We're looking today at Matthew chapter 28. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Matthew chapter 28. While you're turning there, interesting article. Actually, a video I watched. Dr. John Montgomery, he was a trial attorney, dean of the Simon Greenleaf School of Law. And he's speaking to the topic of how compelling is the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. And he quotes Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? And so he says, using legal reasoning, he asks the question, why so many lawyers who have looked into this have become Christians? He said, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, you're going to have to explain something about Easter morning, the empty tomb. Bodies don't just walk from tombs unless they're resurrected, he said. So, he says, the conclusion that many say is the body must have been stolen. And he said, well, let's think about that. Who would have stolen the body? There's three interest groups. He says the Romans, the religious leaders, and the disciples. So, which one of them stole the body? He said the Romans. They're not in the business of body snatching. They wanted to maintain peace. So keep the body in the tomb. That will achieve peace. Then he said, now how about the religious leaders? Well, they would be at a disadvantage if even a rumor got started that Jesus arose. In fact, they went to the Romans to ask for a guard for the tomb so no rumors could get started about the resurrection. Then he said, let's the third group. Might have snatched the body, would be the disciples. He said, well, let's think about this. Then they would have died for something they knew was untrue. He said, it's one thing to die for something you think is true and isn't. Another thing to die for something you know is not true. Bottom line, Jesus rose from the dead.
Amen.
Now, Matthew chapter 28, I'll have you going from verse to verse, so stay right there. Matthew 28, and then we'll go back to chapter 21. Verse 4, I'll just read it. Matthew 28, verse 4 says, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. That seemed to be one of the verses that really stood out to me, and we're going to get to that. Let's go back in the context here. What happened last Sunday? Palm Sunday in the scriptures. What happened during that week? The same week that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Well, last Sunday, he came into the city of Jerusalem riding on a donkey and everybody is crying out loud. What's the word? Hosanna. Say that with me. Hosanna. And within 5 days, there, the same crowd is shouting, crucify him. Say that. Crucify him. So in 5 days from Hosanna to crucify him, why is that? Well, the words Hosanna, the word Hosanna means we're saved now. That's what the word means. Saved now, rescued now. So what are they talking about? I mean, they're throwing down palm branches. They're throwing down their coats and cloaks and garments and padding the way as Jesus comes through. Well, one answer, people can rally around politics, but when you begin to confront their spiritual lives, they don't like it. So, save now. He is coming in on the donkey, and the people are saying, we're rescued now. What on earth are they saying? It's like they're saying, he's our candidate. He can help us. He's the Messiah. He's come to rescue us from Roman government. He can feed us free bread, circuses. He can deliver us from the Roman oppression. He's our man. Hosanna, Hosanna, a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah 9. He's the Messiah. See, they thought the Messiah would come as a political leader. But then on Friday, Good Friday we call it, the same crowd is yelling, crucify him. Why is that? Well, you think about what he's done, and we'll look at this. He's confronted their hypocrisy. And yes, he's healed thousands of people. And yes, Jesus has raised people from the dead. But you know, they're saying we don't appreciate him coming into our temple and turning our tables over and destroying our marketing and whipping us. We don't like being called snakes and whited sepulchers, and we don't feel good when he calls us hypocrites. That's what Jesus did. What gives him the right to confront our spiritual and eternal needs? And basically, they're saying we're not willing to repent of our sin and turn to Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, eternal life, saved now. So, Hosanna, political, yes, we're in. Economical freedom, yes. Spiritually, no. Crucify him. He's not our Lord. He's not the Son of God. He's not the Son of Man. He's not God in the flesh like he claims to be. We'd rather support a known criminal, a known murderer, and a leader of insurrection against the Roman government. We'd rather support him and set him free than to support the Messiah. The Messiah. So it's Palm Sunday. Look at Matthew 21, last Sunday. Look at verse 1. We won't read it, but just be there. We'll read some of the verses. Jesus and his disciples were in a little village about a half mile to the east of Jerusalem called Bethphage. Verse 2 and 3, Jesus tells them, go into the village. You'll find a donkey, and he's tied up next to a little colt. And he says, verse 2, loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. It's like the owner is going to know he'll send them. So what was Jesus doing in Matthew 21? He's making a request of a king. A person with authority. He is saying this, the king has need for your donkey. Bring the donkey and her little one with her. Now you go to verses 9 through 11. The multitudes shouting, here they are. Hosanna, Hosanna. He's the promised Messiah. Hosanna. Notice it says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Interesting term. They're not saying he's the Son of God, Son of Man. He's a Son of David. He's our great political leader. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Bless Hosanna in the highest. Son of David. Now let me back up. Normally, a king, a conquering king, would come riding into a city on the back of a horse. They would call it a war horse. Here he is prancing into the city. Instead, this king, Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings, is riding on a donkey. And what is he saying? By doing this, he's saying, I am coming to bring peace, not war. Now, that's not uncommon. Kings did that sometimes. Solomon, actually, in 1 Kings 1, rode on a donkey when he was recognized as Israel's new king. There's other passages, Judges 5, Judges 10, Judges 12, 2 Samuel 16, where the king rode in on a donkey saying, I'm here to present peace. Now, you're in Matthew 21. Look at verse 4. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet. Now, let me stop here. This speaks to me. What prophet is he quoting? Well, Zechariah. He's quoting, actually, Zechariah 9, verse 9, where Zechariah prophesied that this would happen 500 years before this. And this is fulfilled prophecy. Look at verse 5. And he quotes the prophecy. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So as Jesus rides into the city, we see a whole city impacted. Hey, who is this? Well, he's Jesus. He is the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Oh, quite an event. How about that? He's called Savior. He's called King by the people. And you know, what are the disciples thinking? I think the disciples are saying, wow, Jesus, you really blew it. You could have ascended to the throne of David right then and there. You're the legal heir to the throne of David, King of Israel. you blew it. I really believe they were thinking that. So again, where's the first place Jesus goes on this day? He comes into Jerusalem on the donkey. Well, first place he goes is into Jerusalem. Into the temple, Mark 11, verse 11. And he walks into the temple and he observes what's going on. And he walks out. And then he walks with his disciples to the little town of Bethany, spends the night in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, Monday morning, Jesus and his disciples come back into the city. They spent the night in Bethany. They're hungry. They walk by a fig tree. They observe the beautiful leaves. One problem, no figs. Of course, Jesus said, that's just what I observed in the temple. Lots of froth and robes and beauty, but no substance. And so he curses the tree. And then he enters into Jerusalem. The Passover week now is just beginning. In fact, in this culture, there's a little town of Jerusalem, I would say little, between 80,000 and 100,000 citizens at that time. And at that time of year, it surges in population up to about 4 million. Think about that, elbow to elbow. I mean, Jesus with his disciples elbowing his way through the throngs of people, evening about to come. And now again, he walks into the temple and he looks around. He notices some very disturbing things. Look at verse 12, Matthew 21. He went into the temple of God and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. He overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And verse 13, he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But ye made it a den of thieves. So here he is. He walks in, this meek and mild Jesus. And he sees the hypocrisy. And he comes to all the tables, kiosks, shops. And he turns over the tables. There go the doves flying. He has a cat of nine tails. And he's cleaning the temple out. Oh, the Jewish leaders. I mean, they were running this. They were making a franchise out of the faith. I mean, the Jewish leaders, the priests, were exploiting the people, taking advantage of the people's faith and sacrifice. And hey, not a very good way to win the religious leaders' support. You think? I mean, his new regime, right? Peace on a donkey? Destroy their shops and expose their fraud? Well, that happened Monday. Now, let's go to Tuesday of this last week. Tuesday, he deals with what I would call lukewarm faith. Shallow faith. Hypocritical faith. Surface only. They're walking back into Jerusalem, and they see that same tree, fig tree. This time, it's all withered. All the leaves dead. I mean, just withered. It's barren. It's dry. What was the point Jesus was making? He says, basically, I don't tolerate lukewarm faith. And in fact, we see that in Revelation. God can't stand lukewarm faith. All leaves, no fruit. He's angered by a religion that's all froth with no substance. All outward, not inward. One writer said he's angered by a religion that puts on a show but ignores the service. All these priests strutting around like they're great servants of God and in the marketplace ripping the people off. Here's he's exposing them with that fig tree. Now Wednesday, this last Wednesday, he deals with hardened religious people. He teaches his disciples about people, about invitations. He gives them stories, three stories, verses 28 through 32 about two boys whose father invites them to work in the vineyard. And then he goes on, he talks about a landowner. Then he talks about a king who prepares a wedding feast for his son. Nobody comes. He says, go out and invite everybody. A lot of excuses for not coming to Christ. By the way, by this time now, the religious leaders are incensed. And now they're beginning more and more to plot the death of Jesus. We don't care how it happens, just make it happen. And now you go to chapter 24 of Matthew. He teaches his disciples, here's what you expect in the future. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. He talks about the wise, the foolish servant, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. And his whole message is, guys, be ready. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. That's the study of Revelation that we made. By the way, it's on the radio right now. We're doing it. Verse by verse on the radio. And Jesus' last sermon recorded by Matthew is Matthew chapter 25, verse 40 through 43. And 40 through 43, he describes the final judgment. He describes to his disciples the manifestation of a true Christian. What's the manifestation of a true Christian? He says, a true Christian cares for the down and outers. You have to read the passage. He said, guys, be concerned about the least. Have love for the poor and needy. Now we come to Thursday this week. Thursday, he tells the disciples to secure a place for the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And then he reveals his betrayal. Look at Matthew 26 now, verse 20. Now the evening was come. He sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, by the way, even was after 6 p.m. And as they did eat, it says verse 21, he said, verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. So what's the time? Now it's about midnight. And you know, of course, he's exposing Judas. He runs out. About midnight now, after the supper, they leave the upper room. They go down through the streets of the city, as you see the map of the city in front of you. They pass the lower pool. They exit the fountain gate. They walk out of Jerusalem. By this time, most of the city is asleep. And they pass through the valley of Kidron, there at the top by the Mount of Olives. They ascend a path that will take them to the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a small garden outside the city, across from the little brook Kidron, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. By the way, that little brook gets pretty deep. I'd say waist deep with blood during the next couple days. It's the Passover. They sacrifice the lambs. The blood of the sacrifices flows out of the temple down to the brook Kidron. That's where they're crossing. There's a message there, but I'm not going to preach it. This is where Jesus often went for prayer, the Garden of Gethsemane. Often he went there with fellowship with his disciples. One writer, Lucado is his name, said this, and I'll quote him. He says, as Jesus looks at the city of Jerusalem, he sees what his disciples cannot see. It is here, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, that the battle will end. He sees the staging of Satan. He sees the dashing of the demons. He sees the evil one preparing for the final encounter. The enemy lurks as a specter. The word means ghost. Satan, the host of hatred, has seized the heart of Judas. And he's whispered in the ear of Caiaphas. Satan, the master of death, has opened the caverns and prepared to receive the source of life. Light. Hell is breaking loose. This writer says history records it as a battle of the Jews against Jesus. It wasn't. It was a battle of God against Satan. Of course, this came as no surprise to Jesus. He already knew about it. He knew the soldiers would come and take him captive. He knew that. He knew that he would be betrayed by a kiss from Judas. He knew that before he sat on the throne, he had to drink of the cup of suffering. And he knew that cup of suffering was minutes away. So what does Jesus do? Accuse himself? Does he accuse people? Does he defend himself? Does he lecture to his disciples? Oh, last moment to preach. No, what does he do? He prays. The last time Jesus would be with his disciples is spent in prayer. Now we come to Friday, Good Friday. The Jewish calendar, Friday started with Thursday night after 6. Turn to Matthew 26. Look at verse 45. It's like he said, men, get up. Get up now. Here comes that man. He's speaking of Judas. Here he comes. He's going to betray me. Look at what it says, verse 45. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. It's like he's saying, the man is here who's violated my trust. He's executed an inside job. Look at verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast, grab onto him. And forthwith he came to Jesus and he said, hail, master. It's like, what's up, master? And kissed him. A plastic kiss, a sandpaper kiss. I looked at it like patting somebody on the back, but really stabbing them in the back. Hey, what's up? Lucado again, he said, it's more than a rejection. Rejection opens a wound. A betrayal pours on the salt. He said, this is more than loneliness. Loneliness leaves you in the cold. Betrayal closes the door. He said, it's more than mockery. Mockery plunges a knife. Betrayal twists the knife. He said, this is more than an insult. An insult attacks your pride. Betrayal breaks your heart. He said, betrayal is when the world turns against you. Betrayal is where there's an opportunity for love, there's an opportunity for hurt. He says, when betrayal comes, what do? You get out? You get angry? You get even? He says, you're going to have to deal with it the same way. Let's see how Jesus dealt with it. Look at verse 50. This is powerful. Matthew 26, look at verse 50. And Jesus said unto him, unto Judas, what's the next word? Friend. Say that with me. Jesus calls Judas friend. He says, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Why call Judas friend? That word friend, as you know, the New Testament written in Greek, is the Greek word heteros, which means comrade. Hey, companion. Hey, team member. I'm thinking, man, could Jesus see something in Judas that I can't? I mean, Jesus realized it wasn't all about Judas. Are you with me? Jesus realized the issue was much bigger than himself, much bigger than Judas, much bigger than the betrayal. It's much bigger than bitterness, much bigger than anger. He understood who his real enemy was. So there's no bitterness on Jesus' part. And he doesn't view Judas as an enemy. He's saying this is a sovereignty issue. This is a God issue. God the Father has orchestrated this. There's no reason for me to be offended at Judas. In fact, I'm his friend. I'm thinking, man, isn't that amazing? To be betrayed by a friend. I mean, you stab me in the back and you know what? I'm still your friend. Then Matthew 26, verse 59, he goes before Caiaphas, the high priest. Says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness, lies against Jesus to put him to death. Then you have what I would call the most infamous, dishonorable, shameful, abominable trial in the history of mankind. Jesus is led by two soldiers into a broad courtyard. As Jesus walks in, he observes two Syrian soldiers. They're dressed in their short togas. As he walks in, they quickly straighten themselves up, stand to attention, looking straight ahead with their spears erect. This writer says a regal chair is placed on a landing 5 steps from the floor. The magistrate ascends and takes his seat. The accused, Jesus, is brought into a room and placed before him. A covey of robed religious leaders follow, like a little puppets. And they walk over to one side of the room and they stand. And Pilate looks at that lone figure. Doesn't look like a Christ to me. Feet swollen, muddy. Hands, his tan, his knuckles are lumpy. He looks more like a laborer than a teacher. He looks even less like a troublemaker. I'm looking at him and his eye is black and swollen shut. And the other, he's looking down at the floor. He's got a lower lip that's split and bleeding. Hair matted on his forehead and arms are streaked with crimson. Shall we remove his garment? The soldier asks. No, not necessary. Sir, are you the King of the Jews? For the first time, this writer says Jesus lifts up his eyes. He doesn't raise his head. He lifts his eyes. He peers at the procurator, the man, from beneath his brow. And Pilate now is surprised by the tone of his voice. Thou sayest it. It's like Jesus said, those are your words, sir. Before Pilate can respond, the group of Jewish leaders over to the side mock the accused from the side of the courtroom. See, he has no respect. He stirs the people. He claims to be the king. And Pilate doesn't hear them. He says to Jesus, those are your words. No defense now, no explanation, no panic. He says the Galilean is looking at the floor again, Jesus. So Pilate observes those puppets, those religious leaders, those hypocrites, all huddled in the corner across from the court. And I think he's obviously repulsed by their motives and their jealousy. And Pilate, as we look, really wants to let Jesus go free. And all of a sudden he receives a tap on the shoulder. Sir, sir, yes, a message from your wife. Better listen to a message from your wife. She had a dream last night. Look at Matthew 27 now. Look at verse 19. Look what she says. Have thou nothing to do with that just man. I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Don't touch him. So as Pilate observes Jesus, he sees a man with no fear, no anger. Jesus is not panicking. And Pilate's curious. Now, Friday, again, Pilate finds nothing with Jesus. He says that three times. I find nothing wrong with this man. And he looks for a way to set Jesus free. And he knows a Passover festival tradition. What's that tradition? Let a prisoner go. So Pilate gives the people a choice. You know, let a convicted criminal, Barabbas, go free, or let Jesus go free. Hey, surely they're going to choose Jesus. So they can let that notorious murderer, leader of rebellious army and thief, Barabbas, go free and crucify Jesus. Or they can let Jesus go free and kill that murderer. He's sure they're going to let Jesus go free. Whom do you people choose? Remember? Barabbas! Barabbas! What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. Look at verse 30, 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into a common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him. They put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit upon him. They took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him. Robe off from him, put on his own raiment, and led him away to crucify him. So Jesus now given a cross to carry. He carries it down a road called the Via Dolorosa. I've been there. I've seen it. Stretch of road, one writer said, so narrow, it bottlenecks body against body. You think of 4 million people there? He says the sides of that Via Dolorosa are like a canyon, brick walls, slaughterhouses there. He says to get to the cross, he had to pass through a slaughterhouse. Now look at verse 32. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull. I'll stop there. There Jesus was hung on a cross to pay in full our sin debt. Look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So dark, so black, you couldn't see in front of you. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he died. Fast forward a little bit, they buried him in a borrowed tomb. Now look at verse 1, chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. That's this morning, folks. Early this morning. Some of you were up. I was up when it was dark out. I was thinking, man, this is happening right now. That time came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher, the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door, sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. By the way, two of the other Gospels say there are two angels. Matthew just centers on one. He doesn't say there's only one angel. We'll talk about that in Sunday school this morning. So there's two angels. Maybe the other one's inside. This one is sitting upon the stone. And look at verse 4. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake. Now, that just strikes me. That's why I titled this, For Fear of Him, the Keepers Did Shake. That word shake means they trembled convulsively. And it says they became as dead men. I don't know, maybe they blacked out from shock or something like that. Or that maybe God knocked them unconscious. When I get to heaven, I'm going to get a replay of this. There had been right there a scene of great strength and security. You had the stone, the guards around the tomb, the seal of the empire, and now the seal is broken. The stone is rolled away. The guards are unconscious. By the way, when they come to, we're told, some of them, disoriented, go and they report the situation. Now, I'm going to say something very we could spend a lot of time to discuss what I'm going to say right now. What's God doing at this time? What's God in heaven, the God the Father, doing at this time? Psalm 2, verse 4. He's laughing. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Looky here, my son died. He took the sin of the whole world. He's alive. Ah, look what's going on. That's the way I see this. God had uttered his voice, actually, and the earth melted. It says in Psalm 46, verse 60, heathen raged, the kingdoms were removed. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. One writer said, by all these things, God is saying, I've accepted my son's sacrifice as a complete ransom for the sins of all who take refuge in him. Now look at verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye. Don't you be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He's not here. For he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. I think the angel is very merciful here. I mean, the angel could have said, you ignorant women. I mean, listen. He's risen. He told you about this over and over and over and over and over again. Why don't you listen? Oh, he didn't do that. I'm glad I'm not an angel. So why was the stone rolled away? Well, it wasn't to let Jesus out. He didn't need that to get out. It was to allow the ladies in. So they go in. They see the empty tomb. And there's more there. I'm going to show you something in just a minute. Nope, we're ready. Lights and stuff in just a minute. Da 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 da. All right, I'm sorry. Turn the lights back on. Let's go. Let's stop. Maybe we can get it ready at the end of the service, guys. They told me that it was ready to go, so something happened. Look at verse 7, 28 verse 7. And go quickly, he says, and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And look at what happens, verse 8. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, watch this, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. And I'm thinking, wow, what an account. What a sacrifice. What an awesome God. I mean, you just think. Jesus died. Here it is. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose. Why? Why? To pay in full our sin debt. To pay the price for our sins. Why is that? So you and I would not have to pay the price for our sins in a place called hell. Here's the message. Here's the message. God loves us. Hear me. God loves you. So much he sent his only begotten son, John 3:16. He sent Jesus to pay in full our sin debt by dying on the cross for our sins. One writer said this. He said, resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on the earth. He said, why is that? He says, because you can argue about ethics, you can argue about doctrine, you can argue about rituals until you're blue in the face. He says, people are free to believe what they want. What does that matter? It's your opinion, my opinion. He said, but the resurrection means everything is changed. If Christ is not raised, Christians are to be pitied for wasting their lives. But if Christ is raised, it would be insane to ignore him and his claims. I love the words that Jesus gave to Martha before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember that? John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me, whosoever liveth and believeth in me, puts his faith and trust in me, shall never die. You know what? You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you'll never die. You have eternal life. The body will die. Your soul will live on for eternity in heaven. You'll be with Christ forever. So how do we know Jesus is right? How do we know that? Because he rose from the dead. Say that with me. Because he rose from the dead. Are we ready? Can we show it now? You want to try it again? Let's go with this. Let's see if we can get it. Lights. Sound. There we go. Amen. Wow. That ought to be our response. Amen? Amen. That is our response. Father, we are so grateful for the fact, Lord Jesus, that you are alive. This is not some dead religion. All the other religions have dead prophets, dead leaders. But Christ, you're alive. We love you. And we want to serve you. Your head's bowed. Let me ask you this. Have you ever personally put your faith and trust in Jesus? The fact that he died for your sins, he was buried and rose from the dead. Have you ever put your faith and trust in him? You say, well, I'm not sure. I've always kind of believed. That's not what I'm talking about. Have you ever chosen to turn from sin and unbelief to Christ? Asking Jesus Christ to be on the throne of your life. And asking him to be your Lord and Savior. Because he died for your sins. He paid in full your sin debt. They buried him. And on scheduled time, he rose from the dead.
Amen.
He's alive. People touched him. People talked with him. I looked at 17 historical records of other authors and that during that time, they talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Have you chosen to put your faith and trust in Christ with your head bowed? You say, well, how do I do that? Well, it's not by baptism. You won't go to heaven by joining this church. I'm sorry to tell you. You're not going to go to heaven by your good works, by reading your Bible and praying every day. It's by calling upon the name of Jesus and asking him to be your Lord and Savior. It's a conscious decision where you say, okay, I am turning from unbelief to belief. And I am choosing to ask Jesus Christ to sit on the throne of my life as my Lord and Savior. You say, well, how do I do that? You do that by prayer. You call on his name. You say, well, I don't know what to say. I'll help you. If you'd like to receive Christ, you do that. The promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what our worldview, that's what the Word of God says. But if you'd like to call on the Lord right now, I can't do it for you. But I can lead in your prayer. And you can pray. And you can ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. With your head bowed, you whisper this to God. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know the price for my sin is death or hell. I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. And that he was buried. And that he rose from the dead. So right now, in the best way I know how, I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my life right now. And save me. Give me eternal life. And help me to live for you. Your head's bowed. Let me ask you this. Very personal, private time. But let me ask you this. Did you just pray that prayer to receive Christ? You know what? If you prayed that prayer just now, God saved you. He heard you. He gave to you eternal life. Not because you earned it, not because you deserve it, because He is merciful. Because He loves you. With your head bowed, would you thank Him? Thank Him right now. Tell Him thank you for saving you. And ask Him to help you to live for Him.